This morning's scripture comes from the first and second chapters of Ezra. We're finally starting the book. We have been doing some sermons, getting us ready, give us the context. And now we begin the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which originally was just one book in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now, I'm going to skip over the next 60-some-odd verses. If you would like to read and try to pronounce all those names, feel free. We're going to jump up to verse 64. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. This is God's word for us this morning. A mother and father were coming home from a date night, and they were a little worried because the past few babysitters had a really tough time with their rambunctious children, and the kids would stay up late and won't go to bed, and of course they're going to be a terror in the morning and the next day. And so they came to the house with trepidation, but they entered and they were pleasantly surprised. It was very quiet. And they asked the babysitter, how'd everything go? She said, oh, great, not a problem. They went right to bed, not one complaint. They didn't try to get out of it. They didn't get up. And they're like, are you kidding me? How in the world did you get them to do that? They've never done that before. I said, I got a few secrets that I use, and you can ask the kids about it tomorrow morning. I said, oh, all right. So the next morning, the kids, before mom and dad are even up, they come bounding into the room. They jump on the bed, and they said, mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy, we are so excited. The babysitter said, if we went to bed nice and quiet, and if we didn't make any noises, and we didn't stay in bed, she said that you promised you'd buy us a pony. Some promises are made with absolutely no intention of being carried out. In fact, they're not even really promises. They're more tools of manipulation, such as that babysitter. Now, the question for us this morning, Are God's promises like that? Are God's promises like that? Does he make promises simply just to manipulate us with no intention of ever really keeping his promises? Now, the exiles, the Israelite exiles, may have been thinking and feeling that way. Yet remember, they experienced the destruction of their homes and villages, Jerusalem, the temple. They experienced the destruction of their entire way of life. And they were taken involuntarily to Babylon as exiles, those who survived and were not killed. And they remembered hearing the prophets tell them that this was going to happen. Judgment was going to come, but God would deliver them someday in the future. That God would restore them. And the question for them was, well, is God going to be faithful to his promises? Or is this something that God's expecting us to do? Maybe God wants us to fulfill the promise. Maybe he wants us to rebel against Babylon. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, God said, no, 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 not at all. I want you to wait. I want you to settle in. I will deliver you from Babylon. I will be the one who will take you back to the promised land. And God sent prophet after prophet to remind them that this was God's promise. This is what God was going to do. I don't know if you remember back all the way back in June, we looked at a short little book called Habakkuk. And the prophet Habakkuk, God was speaking to him, through him, to tell the people, yes, one day I will restore you. I know Babylon, you can't understand now why I would let a nation worse than you, Babylon, a terrible nation, be allowed to be the instrument of your judgment. But I will deliver you from Babylon. And so the question is, would God be faithful to his promise? And the very first verse of Ezra reminds us that that's exactly what God was doing. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. In order that God's word might be fulfilled, in order that God's promises be fulfilled, God acted, God moved the heart of Cyrus. And so there are three main themes I want us to look at from these two chapters today. And the first is that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. That's the overall theme of these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And specifically, we're told in verse 1 about the promises God made through Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet during the time of when the exile happened. He was a prophet before the exile, telling the people, judgment's coming, get ready. And then he himself experienced the exile along with his people. And yet, here are some of the promises that God made through Jeremiah. Chapter 15, verse 16. I will restore them, says God, to the Lord, to the land I gave their forefathers. 24, verse 6. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. Chapter 30, verse 3. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Chapter 32, verse 37. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. But amazingly, there are prophecies and predictions that the Lord makes through Jeremiah that are even more specific than this. Look at this, chapter 25, verse 12. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, he's giving them a specific number, 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And this isn't just one off location. Chapter 29, verse 10 as well. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And that's exactly what God does. That God is fulfilling his promise. He's faithful to his promises, and specifically Jeremiah, but he could have listed off a number of prophets. He could have mentioned Habakkuk, Daniel, Micah, Zephaniah. He could have especially mentioned Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is interesting because Isaiah, like Jeremiah, has a very specific prophecy that the Lord spoke through Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, we read this. God who says of Cyrus, that's Cyrus, the king of Persia. He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Also in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 and 4. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And here it is. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, speaking of Cyrus. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And also, verse 13 of the same chapter. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now, some people look at this and say, well, these must have happened after the fact. Or they must have happened when the Persians were about to sweep in. Isaiah was written 150 years before Ezra, before God restored the exile. 150 years. I can only imagine the people who originally were reading Isaiah said, who's this Cyrus guy? What in the world's this about? And God's sitting there just thinking to himself, wait for it. Wait for it. Wait. God is faithful to his promises. And the question for us today is, do we still believe that? You know, this all happened 3,000 some years ago. Is God still faithful to his promises today in our lives, in your life? Hey, you got your bulletins. Pull out the insert in there. Something I found online I want to share with you. This is a little insert called 100 Promises from God's Word. Now listen, there are a lot more than 100 promises. In fact, some of the things I saw haven't counted in the 3,000s and 4,000s. But here is 100 promises that kind of highlight God's promises for us in our lives. I want you to notice that if you look up these verses in the Bible, not one of them has an expiration date. Not one of them. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is faithful to his promises. So, but you might be saying to yourself, you know, Lucas, you know, Pastor, that may be true, but I'm not really experiencing God's promises in my life. I don't really feel like God is fulfilling his promises to me right now. And there could be a few reasons for that. First, you might not be living near to God. That would be one reason why you wouldn't be experiencing God's promises in your life. Now, first I want to mention that these promises are only given to Christians. They're given to Christians. They're not given to everybody. They're given to the sons and daughters of the King. Now, of course, just because you're born does not make you a child of God. We learned that in John and 1 John. It makes you a creation of God. It doesn't make you a son or daughter of God. That is a relationship we enter into when, as Jesus said, we are born again, born anew, born from above. We enter into that relationship with God through faith and trust and repentance. But even for the Christian, if you are not following God, if you're not living in obedience, like we talked a lot about at the conference, you won't be able to sense or recognize or observe God working out those promises in your life as easily as you should. Let me give you an example. I went to a restaurant. It was actually in Hillsdale. I went to the Hunt Club. And I was eating at the Hunt Club. I walked in and I was like, my goodness. I know the Hunt Club usually has its lighting really low, but this was extremely low. I was actually bumping into chairs and running into things. Like, why in the world is it so dark in here? Well, duh, I had my sunglasses on. And everywhere I looked, it was dark. It's the same thing when we're living in disobedience with God. It's like we have these dark sunglasses on where I can't see God anywhere in my life because we're living in disobedience. We need to take that off and all of a sudden, wow, I can see much clearer as I should. So that is one reason why you might not be experiencing God fulfilling his promises in your life. You may not be living near to him. Second, though, another reason why you might not be experiencing God's fulfilling promise in your life is that you are waiting on promises God has never made. For example, some people get confused and think, you know, now that I am a Christian, I am a child of God, well, my life should be easy now, and I should have good health, and nothing bad should happen to me, and I should have financial prosperity. But those are not promises that God has ever made to any of us. In fact, Jesus promised just the opposite. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have hardship. It will not be a life of ease. However, if you look at our promise list here, God has promised us things like number 5, that he'll always be with you. Or number 30, that he will hear your prayers. Or number 45, that God's peace is with you. Number 62, that God will work all things for your good. Number 73, that God will teach you and guide you. Number 85, he will give you wisdom. Or number 93, that Jesus is preparing a place for you. Now, those are promises that God has made and God will keep. And that brings us to a third reason why you might not be experiencing God's promises being fulfilled in your life. And it's third, you might be waiting on promises that God just hasn't yet fulfilled. He hasn't fulfilled all of his promises yet. And that's what the Israelites had been experiencing for the previous 70 years as they were in exile in Babylon. God had promised these things that he was going to restore them to their nation, that the temple would be rebuilt, but it hadn't happened yet. They were waiting for it. Now, I have no idea what the timeline is for you concerning God's promises in your life, but all I can say is that God is and will always be faithful to his promises. But you might have to be patient, all right? So that's the first thing we want to look at today, is that God is faithful to his promises. And second, God may fulfill his promises in very unexpected ways. That's the second theme we get from our passage today. God may fulfill his promises in very unexpected ways. Now, God, of course, is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, which means he can use whatever means he wants to fulfill his promises. In our passage today, God fulfills his promise to set his people free and return them to their homeland through a foreign pagan king named King Cyrus of Persia. Now, I'll tell you, I spent a good amount this week studying the life of Cyrus. I learned some things I never knew. Really interesting things about how God worked in his life from even his birth to when he freed Israel. For example, we learn from the ancient historian Herodotus that his grandfather was the Median king Astyages. Now, Astyages had a daughter. Her name was Medane, and she married a Persian ruler named Cambyses, who her father, Astyages, had placed in power when he defeated Persia, and he put him in place as kind of a ruler under him. And he married his daughter, and so we have this connection here. But the king Astyages had a dream that someday their child, his grandson, would rise up and defeat him. And so he gave orders to put the child, his own grandson, to death. But the official in charge just so happened not to follow the king's orders and instead gave the young boy, gave the child, to a shepherd to raise instead. Well, 10 years later, the king, Astyages, found out about this, but again was persuaded by his counselors, and he actually did not kill the boy. However, the king's dream actually did come true because Cyrus did grow up. He did end up being the main power in Persia, and he revolted against his grandfather. And while he didn't kill his grandfather, he captured him in battle, put him in seclusion for the rest of his days, and he took over his grandfather's kingdom and made it his own. And then took over the whole known world at that point, including the kingdom of Babylon. So it's interesting to see how God kept Cyrus alive, so that he would rise to power, destroy the Babylonian kingdom as he promised through his prophets for generations, and to set up the release of his people Israel back to the promised land. Now, in addition to his birth and survival, another thing that's amazing about Cyrus is his foreign policy. All right, we're going to talk a little politics this morning, his foreign policy. Listen to his foreign policy, Cyrus's foreign policy in the first 3 verses. We read again in Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So here's the proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, at first blush, you may be thinking that God did some miraculous work here, that God took over Cyrus's brain so that Cyrus would allow this to happen and that he would go and fulfill the promises just as he had predicted. Or did God do an amazing thing that took a very long period of time in Cyrus's life that led him to do what he did for the Jews, but with a little nudge from God, that Cyrus is more than eager to follow? Now, it's interesting. Either way, if God does something miraculous or God takes his time through many years and through his bringing Cyrus up through certain ways, both of these are going to be pretty amazing either way. Well, it just so happened that Cyrus was not just an amazing warrior and military leader, but he was a very skilled politician as well. In fact, Cyrus was not satisfied with just conquering a people, but he was skilled in bringing those people onto his side, unifying them under one kingdom, his kingdom, in a way that would mitigate future rebellions for him. For example, when Cyrus, the king of the Persians, first defeated his grandfather and the Median Empire, rather than destroying the Median way of life and forcing them to take on his culture, the Persian culture, and the Persian religious beliefs, just like the Babylonians and Assyrians did to their conquering people before them, Cyrus instead remained respectful of their culture. He allowed them to continue to worship their own gods. He even brought in some of their own leaders into his leadership team, his government, and made them officials for him. In addition, it was Cyrus's policy to allow people to resettle in their homelands and undertake the restoration of their places of worship as a way to get their favor. And this was just what he did well before he had any encounters with the Jews and with Israel. And so, when God moved Cyrus's heart to resettle the Jews, Cyrus didn't fight against it, he didn't struggle with it, he didn't wrestle with it, rather he leaned into it because that's how God created him to be. That was the personality and history that Cyrus had. How true is Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And in fact, we may know even specifically how God moved Cyrus's heart concerning the Jews. The ancient historian Josephus claims that Cyrus came to know about his own personal destiny concerning the Jewish people that was written in Isaiah when he was presented with the book of Isaiah. They showed him, like, look, it's Cyrus, this is you. This was written 150 years ago. This is you. Cyrus, in fact, became so overwhelmed with God's power that he said that he had had his own vision from God, and that God had said to him that he was to be king over many nations, to send his people back to their own land and to rebuild their temple. And again, so when Cyrus heard about the prophecy in Isaiah, we're told that he had an earnest desire and ambition seize him so that he would fulfill it, that he wanted to fulfill it, what was written about him. So here's the point of all this. Cyrus was not a follower of Yahweh. We read that, we know that in Isaiah 45. God says, I have given you a title of honor, speaking of Cyrus, though you have not known me. You see, Cyrus was a pagan king that claimed that he was a servant of all the gods that he conquered. He goes and conquers Babylon. Guess what he's telling all the Babylonians? Marduk, your god, he had me do this. Marduk is the one who is doing this. I am a servant of Marduk's. And so this is what he would do wherever he went to a people. You know, he didn't believe in those gods. He didn't serve them. He was just politically savvy. And yet God used him to fulfill his promises. God called him my shepherd who would do this. I'm going to bring this to 2020. I'm going to step on some toes here. I'm going to jump on some toes. We are only a month and a half, month less than that, away from a big election in this town, in this country, I should say. In fact, Mike was talking to me beforehand because I'm working the election, all right? And some of you are looking at this election. You are thinking to yourself, if that other guy wins, that's the end of our nation. This is it. If that guy wins, it's the end of the nation.
Now, some of you are saying, if that person gets elected, that's the end of the nation. Some of you are thinking, if that person gets reelected, that's the end of our nation. But I want you to know, we look here in Ezra 1, we are reminded, there is no way any of the Jews thought that this invading Persian king Cyrus was going to do anything good for them. Nothing. And yet God used this man in such a way to fulfill his promises and to see his will worked out. So I challenge you, if on November, what day is the election? The 3rd. If on November 4th or December 4th or January 4th, whenever we learn, you know, if your person does not win, take heart. God is still faithful to his promises and his will be done either way. God, and again, you may be saying to yourself that day, God may fulfill his promises in very unexpected ways. So the third thing I wanted to mention from our passage this morning. First, God is faithful to his promises, even though some of those promises may be fulfilled in unexpected ways. But third, we're called to respond to his faithfulness. We're called to respond when God does bring about his promises in our lives. And two ways I want to mention today. First is in obedience. We're expected to respond in obedience. We read in the passage today that God moved hearts. The ESV standard has it's a stirring spirit, that God stirred the spirit. But I'm telling you that even when their hearts moved, their spirits stirred, they still needed to obey. Because see, God does not force us to obey. God does not force us to disobey him. He's given us free will to choose to do so or not to do so. But he may move our hearts as he did with Cyrus in verse 1, or as he did with his own people in verse 5. But they still need to obey. I put it like this. God moves our hearts so that we might move our butts. All right? God moves our hearts so that we might move our butts. The truth of the matter is that not everyone went back to Israel that first time. Some of those exiles would go back later on in the second wave of returnees, as we'll see later on in the books. But some grew comfortable and didn't go back. They stayed right where they were. We never went. Well, some of them never even grew up in the Promised Land, right? 70 years later, a lot of them only knew Babylon. And so they stayed right there. Now listen, God may not always and continually move our hearts. So when he does, when Lord is convicting us to do something, that's when we need to obey. It is a wonderful thing when God moves hearts. And I think many of us experienced that last week for the conference. But God doesn't always do that. And he doesn't continually do that. If we don't respond in obedience, he'll withdraw that prompting. He'll withdraw that stirring, that moving of our hearts. That's why we need to obey right away. In fact, if we can remember from the conference the definition of obedience, hey, let's read it together. We learned how to do that, right? Let's do this together. Obedience is doing what you are told, when you are told, with the right heart attitude. So that's part of obedience, is doing it when we are told, when the Lord moves our hearts, stirs our spirits, convicts us. But secondly, not just are we to respond in obedience, we need to respond with joyful, voluntary sacrifice and giving. Now, did you notice that these exiles did not go back to Jerusalem empty-handed? In fact, they got back all of the items, 5,400 articles of silver and gold that the Babylonians had taken from their temple. They got that back to bring back to their new temple. And additionally, Cyrus, the king, ordered that all the people in the Israelites' Babylonian communities were to give them gold and silver, goods and livestock, and other free will offerings. I mean, look at how God is faithful to his promises. Look at how God can do the improbable, the impossible. A foreign invading king not only frees them, but encourages them to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple and commands others to provide for them so that it happens. The Israelites had all they needed, and yet, look at how God's people respond at the end of chapter 2 when they actually arrive back at the Promised Land. They arrive to Jerusalem. They arrive at the temple foundation. Verses 68 and 69. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priestly garments. Now, just put these into today's terms. 61,000 drachmas of gold is 1,100 pounds of gold. Does anybody know what gold is going for these days per ounce? It's like about $2,000, I believe. 1,100 pounds of gold, 3 tons of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now, why did the Israelites do this? They had all they needed given to them by those people back in Babylon. They did it out of the overflow of their hearts. They did it out of thankfulness and gratitude for what God had done, for how God had been faithful to his promises to them and brought them out. They were overwhelmed. They had to give. They couldn't help but not give. Remember, they didn't need to do this. They had all that they needed to rebuild the temple. And yet they still gave because they were overwhelmed with God's faithfulness to them. How much more for us? We have been freed from something even greater. We are on our way to a better, more secure home. How much more should we joyfully give of our time and talents and treasures for the way God has already fulfilled some of his promises in each of our lives, and the knowledge that there are still promises out there which we know God will certainly bring about. He will fulfill them. And that's what Ezra 1 and 2 reminds us about, that God is faithful to his promise, faithful to all of his promises. Though sometimes he fulfills those promises in very unexpected ways. But either way, he is always faithful. And our job is to respond in obedience and joyful sacrifice. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's going to be fun to go on this journey with these exiles who are returning back to their promised land. Father, I pray that as we enter their shoes and learn from what you taught them and the truth that you have for us, still here in 2020, may we be moved in the same way. We thank you for the way you move our hearts. You convict our spirits. May we respond in obedience, thankfulness, sacrificial giving of our time and treasure and talents. May we not put it out, Father, because we know that you don't always move our hearts. So, Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We are so thankful that you are so faithful to your promises. And as we look at this insert, we can read through these 100 promises. We know every promise you made, you will fulfill. Help us to be open to you. Help us to be living in obedience to you so that we might have better access, better awareness, better eyes to see you fulfilling those promises in our lives today. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's only one hymn I thought that would be appropriate for a message like this, and it is the great Christian hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So, if you'll please turn there with me, number 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness.